from that song from our hearts.
Everything we have belongs to Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Am I on? Yeah? Okay. Acts chapter 9. Well, it's good to be back from 2 weeks of holidays. Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8 first. Let me take off my jacket because it is hot in here this morning. It was a good 2 weeks. I was telling Tatiana that I had gotten quite weary over the last few months, tired, and I needed the break, and it was very, very good. We didn't do too much of anything. But it's always good to come back, and I'm always afraid when I come back, if I forget how to be a pastor. It's one of the things that always comes back into my head. Are you sure you really know what you're doing? As most of you know, that I always go to the Sovereign Grace Pastors Conference every year. It's usually in June, and I go to that conference. And this year, I found out just a few days ago that it was canceled. And so the Gospel Coalition in Chicago, Illinois, is not this coming week, but the week after that. So I'm going to be gone the week of the 17th. I'll be at the Gospel Coalition. I like to get at least away to one conference a year. It's going to be a great conference, great men of God who will be speaking there. So I won't be here on the 17th, but you'll have a good man here, Kirk Wellum from Toronto Baptist Seminary, a great guy. He's been here many times before, and he will be taking my place. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning as we take a look at this message. Father, we want to thank You for the privilege we have, Lord, to worship You and to sing praises to You, to offer to You that sacrifice of praise of which You're so worthy to receive, Lord. The angels never cease to bow down before You and worship You and praise You. And we need to join those angelic beings, Father, in the praise and worship of Your holy name. But Father, we also need to hear a word from God. We also need to hear a word from heaven. Father, we pray that You would take the manna of Your truth this morning and feed our souls. We gather here together every Sunday, Father, as Your people, as the pattern of Your New Testament teaches us to worship You, to praise You, to seek Your face, but also to hear from You, Father, to be filled by the Spirit, to leave this place, Lord, encouraged and strengthened in our faith. And I pray that as we take a look at Acts chapter 8 and even 9 this morning, Father, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would challenge us, that You would change us, that, Lord, we wouldn't just sit through this message over the next 30 minutes and just say it was a good sermon or it was a bad sermon or anything like that. But, Lord, we would come to this portion of our service as Your people saying, Lord, speak to us. We want to hear from heaven. We just don't want to be 3 miles wide and one inch deep, Father. We want to be 3 miles deep and 3 miles wide. And Father, only You can do that. We pray that Your Spirit would take Your truth this morning and fill our hearts and fill our lives, Lord, and set us on fire and help us to understand, Lord, the call that You've placed on our lives to be Your people in this sinful and corrupt generation. Lord, we need Your grace. I need Your grace. I can't do anything apart from You. I acknowledge that, Father. It's not by might. It's not by power, but it's by Your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I ask You this morning to bless. To bless for Your name's sake, that You would be glorified first and foremost, that Your people would be edified, and that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, that You would save them. And we give You the glory and the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The most noble order of the Garter may be the most exclusive club in the world. It dates back to the year 1348 when British King Edward III founded the elite society of royals and of knights. And membership in the Order of the Garter is limited to the King or Queen of England, to the Prince of Wales, and to no more than 24 other people. So it's an elite group. And the King or Queen alone has the right to name new members, and that only upon the death of an existing member. Now, current members of this elite group include people like former British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. Well, hang on here. I'm going to set this back up on my collar because if I don't, my ear thing is going to fall off. The Duke of Wellington and Winston Churchill's daughter Mary Soames. And now, needless to say, they're not taking any applications for new members. Well, contrary to what some people might think, the Church of Jesus Christ is not an exclusive club for religious snobs or for religious
royals. Membership in the church is not restricted to the pious or to the perfect. And our churches should be so much more like walk-in clinics than they are country clubs. And in Acts chapter 9, you and I find a brief glimpse into the hospitality and warmth of the church at Damascus upon the news that their arch nemesis, Saul of Tarsus, had been gloriously converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the conversion of Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, is one of the most significant events in the history of the church. It's the primary story of Acts chapter 9. And yet, like the fine detail in the background of a painting, the welcome that Saul received from the believers in the church at Damascus carries with it such an important lesson for us to learn as the church of Jesus Christ today. Now, from this text, the early church's conduct speaks to us about the need that we all have to put out the blood-spattered welcome mat for those people who are entering into the kingdom of God and who are becoming a part of the fellowship of our local churches. We discover some of the things that new people need from us and that we ought to always strive to do for every single new soul that Christ might send our way. Now, before we examine that, I think it's imperative for me to say a few words about the charge that God has given us as the Church of Jesus Christ to reach the world. Now, the truth is that God, in His infinite wisdom and in His sovereign ordering, has chosen that the message of the gospel is to be communicated to those people who've experienced its power and who know the truth of Jesus Christ for themselves. See, God has no other plan. He has no other way. The Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself. And then He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting men's sins against them. And then the Bible says this, He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And so, God, we're making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. God has no other plan of saving sinners except through the Church of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we find this plan of God being set into motion as God used persecution to send out and to spread out the early church. Take a look at the first four verses. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Listen to what it says. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now listen to these words. Those who've been scattered preach the word wherever they went. They preached the word of God wherever they went. Now, as we briefly examine this original outreach, there are three truths that we discover about what our outreach should never, ever be. First of all, our outreach should never be restrained by our fears. Did you hear that? Our outreach should never be restrained by our fears. Charles Dickens' famous line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times," would be an excellent title to place at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. The church had experienced such remarkable growth, but at the very same time, it had also just witnessed the death of its very first martyr, Stephen. Now, these were very exciting times to be a Christian, but they were also very dangerous times to be a follower of Christ. And it would have been so much easier for these early believers to simply mute their witness for Christ and to silence their voices out of fear for their lives. And yet Acts chapter 8, verse 4 tells us that those who've been scattered preach the word of God wherever they went. That is an amazing truth. It's an inspiring thought. I mean, in these words, the very first church reminds us that whatever our fears or our apprehensions might be, we can never let them keep us from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can never allow ourselves to become restrained by our fears. First of all, we have to overcome the fear of what we might endure. It's in this chapter that we're actually introduced to Saul of Tarsus, that man that God would eventually save and so powerfully use for His glory. But here in this chapter, Saul is not a friend of Jesus Christ. He's not a friend of the Church of Christ. Listen, Saul is the enemy of Christ. He's the enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, the destroyer of the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 8, verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. I mean, these early Christians faced the very real possibility of being arrested and thrown into prison and even killed, like Stephen was, if they persisted in preaching the gospel of Christ. But in spite of what they might have to endure, they continue to be witnesses for Christ, even as they were being chased out of their own homes. Now, we know absolutely nothing in our culture, in this nation, of the kind of persecution that these early Christians experienced. And yet, many of us refuse to share the gospel of Christ out of a fear of what we might have to endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. We allow those fears to paralyze us and to cripple us and to mute our witness for Him who's done so much on our behalf. And some of us are afraid of being ridiculed or belittled because of our allegiance to Christ. Others are afraid that we might lose our friends or our social respectability if we speak up in His name. Still others are afraid that our careers might be hindered if we would boldly make that great confession. But the reality is this, that whether we suffer on a small scale or whether our very lives are being threatened with death, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is too important for us to restrain because of our fears of what we might have to go through. Listen to me, we must preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel. Whatever it is we have to face in this life, it is worth it to communicate the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The Bible says in Acts 4 verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Praise God. Not only do we need to put aside this fear of what we might have to endure, but we also have to put aside the fear of what we might have to encounter. Look back at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Here were Christians. Listen to me. Here were Christians like you and me. People just like you and me, Christians, who were being uprooted and were being forced to leave their homes and flee to new areas because of the great persecution that they were beginning to experience. And yet verse 4 tells us that as they entered into those new places, what did these people do? What did they do? They preached the word wherever they went. So many of us don't actively or regularly share the gospel because we're afraid of speaking to people that we don't know. There's a stranger barrier that keeps us from confronting new people with their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church reminds us that new people are nevertheless needy people. Any fears that you and I might have about talking to strangers has to be put aside so that we might be able to introduce those people to Christ. It's our duty, it's our responsibility to ignore our nerves and to overcome our fears so that we might point these individuals to the Savior. You know, every soldier fears the danger of going out onto that battlefield. Right, Jack? Every soldier's afraid. When I went to work, sometimes I was afraid to go to some of those calls as a police officer. And yet it's only on that battlefield, it's only in that fight that a faithful and brave soldier fulfills the mission with which he has been entrusted. And the same is true of us. The Scripture says this, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Listen to me. He wants to do what? He wants to please his commanding officer. We can never be restrained by our fears. Secondly, not only should our outreach never be restrained by our fears, but our outreach should also never be relegated to the few. Never be relegated to the few. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, who were these people? Who were those who'd been scattered? Who were they? Well, they weren't the apostles, because the apostles, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, all remained in Jerusalem. This was the church. These were the people, the believers who made up the church of Jerusalem. They were people just like you and me. You know, one of the greatest differences between the early church and the church of the 21st century is that in our day, in the average church anyway, the work of evangelism and outreach has been relegated to the preachers or to a handful of zealous believers who understand the nature of their calling in Jesus Christ. Did you know that it's estimated that less than 2% of professing Christians are actively involved in the work of evangelism? And did you know that 95% of professing Christians have never once in the entirety of their lives ever led a soul to Jesus Christ? See, the early church had minimal resources. They had fewer facilities. They had basically no technology. They weren't large in numbers, and yet within a few decades, they penetrated the most then-known world with the message of the gospel of Christ. And one of their secrets was that they understood that evangelism and outreach was the responsibility of every single saint, and that work should never be relegated to the few. We all have the responsibility of being ambassadors for Christ. Every single one of us here this morning who knows Jesus Christ has been given that charge. Every single one of us. Every single Christian is commanded to be a witness for Jesus. You remember what Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Evangelism is not an option. Evangelism is a command. And there's no easy way for me to put this, so let me be as blunt as I can this morning. I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. If we are not actively involved in sharing the truth of the gospel and of being witnesses for Jesus Christ, then we are disobedient Christians. We might attend all the services of the church. We might faithfully give all our tithes and our offerings. We might sing God's praises as powerfully as the angels do. We might even teach a Sunday school class. We might pray like praying hide. But if we aren't personally sharing Christ with others, then we are disobeying the Lord and we are living in sin. I want you to imagine this morning that you're standing on a road. And just up ahead of you on that road, there's a curve. And around that curve, the bridge has fallen out. It's a busy street. The traffic travels around 100 kilometers an hour. As they're coming near that curve, they slow down. It's a very dangerous situation. If the drivers traveling down that road are not warned, they're going to die. Now, would we not feel that we had a moral and a social responsibility and obligation to warn those drivers about their impending danger and doom? We all would, wouldn't we? How can it be any less when it comes to the souls of men? Sinners are dying every single day under the eternal and impartial wrath of the living God. And the church alone has the only message that can rescue those sinners from their impending doom and destruction. And yet we mute our witness. We silence our voices. And we stand in front of that curb. And we watch the world plunge into a Christless eternity. God, forgive us for our sin and have mercy on our souls. You lived next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys and tears. A friend to me, you were indeed a friend who helped me when indeed my faith in you was strong and sure. We had such love as should endure. No spats between us ever rose. Our friends were like, and so were our foes. What sadness send, my friend, to find that after all, you weren't so kind. That day my life on earth did end. I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never spoke of second birth. You never told of my lost soul and of the Christ who'd make me whole. I flee today from hell's cruel fire and tell you now my last desire, a thing you cannot do for me. No words today, my bonds will free. But do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for souls of men. Plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. Every Christian is commanded to be a witness. We can't relegate our outreach to just the chosen few of the church. Every single one of us are compelled by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God to reach out and do all we can for the salvation of those that are lost. Number three, Not only should our outreach be never restricted or restrained by our fears and relegated to the few, but it should never be restricted in its focus. You know, up until this point in Acts chapter 8, the early church had grown within the limits of the city of Jerusalem. Those who were being converted to Christ had largely come out of the population of that great city. And you remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? He said this. He commanded the churches they should be His witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Lord used this persecution, the dispersion of the believers that it had caused, to scatter all of these gospel witnesses far beyond the narrow focus of the city of Jerusalem. And that ought to instruct us that our responsibility to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ is to extend far beyond a localized place or population. Our outreach should never, ever, ever be restricted in terms of its focus. It should never have any kind of perimeters. It is a global message that you and I, here at Newcastle, have been entrusted to carry into the whole world. Henry Martin said this, the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of missions. And the closer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become. We might not ever visit the foreign fields ourselves as individual believers, but as a church, we have to do everything we can to support the work of global missions. We have got a responsibility to pray, and we've got a responsibility to provide, and God forbid that we should ever lack in either. And not only should our outreach never be restricted in terms of its parameters, but it should never be restricted in terms of its prejudice. Its prejudice. Look back at Acts 8, verse 1. Listen to what it says. If you don't read this carefully, you miss it. Acts 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and where? Judea and where? Samaria. Now in the Gospels, if you've ever read those Gospels, you'll discover that there was a deep-seated racism by the Jews against the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. They couldn't stand them. But here we find the Gospel being carried by these Jewish believers into Samaria. Now the rest of Acts chapter 8 speaks about this great revival that broke out in the city of Samaria under the preaching of Philip, one of the early deacons. See, our responsibility of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ has to overcome any kind of bias or prejudice that we might have. Racism and evangelism don't go together. Jesus Christ did not die for a particular class or a particular color or a particular creed of people, but Jesus died for sinners. He died for people just like you and me. See, our target audience is everyone who is without Christ. We don't care who they are. We don't care where they are. We don't care what they are. We don't care what they've done or where they come from. Their religion and their race and their region and their reputation doesn't make any difference to us. We say to all of them without prejudice, come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Praise God. See, I think if we want to recapture some of that explosive growth and that global impact that the early church enjoyed, then the outreach of the church has to once again become the responsibility of every single believer. Do you hear that this morning? It's your responsibility if you're in Christ. We are all going to stand before Him one day and give an account of our lives, how we live them as believers, not of our sins, but of our works. Our works are going to be tried by fire. Have we been faithful to that? Jesus said this, do not stay 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest right now. Right now outside these doors, they are ripe for harvest. We have the message that will save their souls. The message of the death, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That gospel that saves sinners by grace. And what we do is we turn off our music. We get so focused on the things of this world. We are more concerned about what happens on American Idol than we are with what's happening in this world. And this leads me right to my second point for this morning, which is the charge that God has given us not only to reach the world, but listen, this is just as important, and this is the focus of my message this morning, not only to reach the world, which is that charge, but once we reach the world, to be willing to receive the world into our midst. As I said when I began, the Church of Jesus Christ is not an exclusive club for religious royals or for spiritual snobs. Membership in the church is not restricted to the pious or to the perfect, but our churches should be more like walk-in clinics than they are country clubs. The church in Damascus and the way they treated Saul of Tarsus speaks to us about this need that we have to put up this blood-spattered welcome mat that says you're welcome to come into this place. Take a look at Acts chapter 9, verse 19 to 25. Let me read it. Acts chapter 9, verse 19 to 25. It was read for us this morning by Peter, but let me read it again. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name?" I mean, just a chapter before, he's destroying the church. Now he's preaching the gospel. And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in the basket through an opening in the wall. That's a great passage of Scripture. From this text, there are three truths that we discover that new believers so desperately need from us. And the first of those truths is this. Listen to me. The first truth that new believers need from us is to be accepted into the family of God. Accepted into the family. I mean, one of the analogies that the Scriptures use to describe the church is that of a family. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." That's who we are. Aren't you glad you belong to the family of God this morning? We sing that song, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I'm born of His Spirit and washed in His blood." In Acts chapter 9, after Saul of Tarsus had been gloriously converted to Christ, we find that the believers in the church of Damascus, not in the church of Jerusalem, they were different there until Barnabas spoke wisdom into their hearts. But the believers in the church of Damascus gladly welcomed them into the family. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Saul spent several days there with the disciples. With the disciples in Damascus. What a great example the early church is to us. What an awesome pattern that is for us to follow. They teach us first and foremost that you and I are to accept new people into our midst regardless of their past. Regardless of their past. You remember what we read about Saul in Acts chapter 8 verse 3? But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Listen to me. There was no mercy or compassion with Saul of Tarsus. He was a cruel man. He was a brutal man. When Stephen was being stoned to death, Saul was there as the people laid down Stephen's clothes at his feet, and he was giving approval of his death. He was saying there, "Keep on doing it, guys. Put this guy to death." He not only arrested men, he arrested women, and he dragged them off to prison. Now we find this very same Saul, the one who began to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, being welcomed into the very church that he was on his way to destroy. The man who had once been the church's greatest enemy was now enjoying the church's sweetest fellowship. That's the way that you and I should be. That's the way that you and I should always behave. Does not the gospel of Jesus Christ promise forgiveness for all types of sinners and for all types of sins? Doesn't the Scripture teach us that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace? Isn't that what the Bible says? I want to say something here. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. God's family is not limited to classy, dignified, and respectable sinners who've only gossiped, lied, and lusted. But the Gospel teaches us that prostitutes and pimps and drunks and drug addicts and homosexuals and adulterers and rogues and rapists and murderers and menaces are all welcomed into the family of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Amen. Nobody is left outside. Jesus forgives all types of sins. He cleanses all types of sin. They need to be welcomed into our midst regardless of their past. I'm going to make an application in a few minutes about this very point. Not only should we be willing to accept these new people into our midst regardless of their past, we should also be willing to accept into our midst responding to their profession. in response to their profession. You see, after Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, God sent a believer named Ananias to go and minister to him. I know you remember that story. When Ananias first heard that Jesus wanted him to go and speak to Saul, he was afraid. He didn't want to go. Take a look at it. In Acts chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, look at it. Acts chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. Look at what Ananias says. He says, "Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all those who call on your name." Now take a look at how Jesus responds to him in verse 15. He says, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now it's obvious that Saul of Tarsus had been powerfully saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Ananias finally heard that, the Bible says that he went to the house where Saul was staying and Ananias ministered to him. When by the grace of God a sinner is saved and professes faith in Jesus Christ, you and I who are in Christ are to accept them in our midst based upon their profession of faith. We don't require them to know all the books of the Bible. We don't require them to memorize our church's doctrinal statement. We don't require them to go through a period of probation before we welcome them to the family of God. They are even now in Christ. You see, Saul, the persecutor of the church, was saved, he was baptized, and he was welcomed into their midst. And that's a powerful testimony to two things. It's a powerful testimony to the grace of God, and it's a powerful testimony to the love that these believers had for one another. Our motto ought to be, and we should write it up on the wall someplace. This is what our church motto ought to be. The church, the one place that you're not too bad to come in, and that you're not too good to stay out. That ought to be our motto. Number two, not only must new believers be accepted into the family, but they must also be encouraged to be active in the ministry. Active in the ministry. Look at verse 19 and 20. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. I want you to notice those words, at once. At once. They're translated from a word that means instantly or immediately. I want you to think about that. No sooner had Saul joined the church of Damascus that he was involved in the work of Christ. Join the church, involved in the ministry. What takes most Christians years in our day to do, Saul was doing in a matter of a few days. Now the text doesn't tell us, but I can't imagine that Saul would have branched out into ministry on his own. I'm sure that he had other believers with him in those synagogues who encouraged him and who instructed him in the ministry of Christ. You know, far too often, new believers feel like they're locked out of the ministry of the church. We often overlook them and don't believe that they really have anything that they can offer to the work of Christ. But we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that for two reasons. Number one, we should not do that because of the testimony that they can give. The testimony that they can give. You know, Acts chapter 9, verse 20 tells us that the Apostle Paul's first sermon was a very simple one. He simply preached that Jesus is the Son of God. I remember the very first sermon I preached. I was 19 years old. There's a Bible school. My first year of Bible school, went down to a little church called Grissom Road Baptist Church. One Sunday with somebody else from Bible school who was preaching there on a regular basis. First Sunday that I walk in there, the Ukrainian pastor that was the pastor there said, "Next Sunday you're preaching." I said, "I've never preached before in my life. I don't know how to preach. You're preaching next Sunday morning." I was terrified. Absolutely terrified. I went to Pastor Crawford, Alan Crawford, Calvary Baptist Church, and said, "Pastor Crawford, I don't know how to preach. What am I supposed to say?" And so he said, "Well, you can preach on this text." He gives me James chapter 2. That was the very first sermon I preached, James chapter 2. For a whole week I studied and I studied and I studied, and I got up that next Sunday morning. I'm sure I fumbled my way through it. But here you find Saul of Tarsus doing the very same thing. He preaches a very simple message. All he does is says, "Jesus is the Son of God." Now very soon, God would call him into Arabia, and the future apostle to the Gentiles would receive firsthand instruction from the Lord. And yet in spite of Saul's limited understanding at this time in his life, I want you to look at what verse 21 says. Look at what it says in Acts 9, verse 21. All those who heard him were what? They were astonished, and they asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name?" Saul had such a powerful story to tell. Everybody was interested in hearing what had happened that had so changed a Christian persecutor into a gospel preacher. I mean, for the early church to hold this guy back and to keep him from the ministry would have been so foolish and so wrong. His simple testimony of what Christ had done for him was so powerfully used. I remember reading a story about a young boy named Billy. It really broke my heart when I read this story. A young boy named Billy who decided to go to his first junior high Christian camp. Now, the problem with Billy was he's only about 9 or 10 years old, or 12 years old, something like that. He had cerebral palsy. And the other kids on that junior high Christian camp targeted him. Kids can be very cruel, and they made all kinds of fun of little Billy and laughed at him because he couldn't walk right, laughed at him because he couldn't talk right. And so in what was meant to be a little bit of a joke, they said, "Billy, we want you to give the devotional in front of the whole camp on Saturday night." Billy, on Saturday night, starts walking up with that limp in his leg because of his deformity. He walks up to the front of that camp, and it took him several minutes to speak only 7 words. He walks up in front of that camp and he says, "Jesus loves me. And I love Jesus." You could have heard a pin drop in that camp. Every single child in that camp started to weep as the Spirit of God fell in that place and convicted them of their sin. Many of those kids came to Christ that night. And the guy who organized that retreat said, "I've never seen the power of God poured out as powerfully as I did when Billy got up and spoke 7 words." See, new believers might not be able to speak our lingo. They might not be able to understand all of our policies and procedures. They might not know all of our songs. But I want to tell you something. They all have a testimony. And God can use them as powerfully as He used little Billy. And new believers shouldn't be overlooked for the work of the mission, not only because of the testimony that they can give, but also because of the training that they can get. Look at verse 22. It says, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." The idea here is that Saul was growing in grace. He was growing in power. The more that Saul got involved in the preaching ministry, the stronger that his witness became, the stronger that his message became. If we never let new believers step up and participate in the work of Christ, we can actually stunt their spiritual growth. And they can quickly lose their effectiveness for Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul would later encourage Timothy with these words. And I love this passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorites. He says this in 1 Timothy 4. "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." It doesn't matter if you're young. You set the example for those believers. "Until I come," he says to Timothy, "devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." He says, "Don't neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself completely to them so that everyone may see your progress." If you don't exercise the gifts God gave you, you will never grow in grace, never grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The more you give to God, the more wisdom He gives you. Someone's youth or inexperience should never disqualify them from getting involved in the work of the ministry. As soon as possible, new believers should get involved in the work for their sakes as well as for our own. And there's one more point, and with this point, I'm going to close. Not only should new believers be accepted into the family and encouraged to be active in the work, but they should also be assisted in their journey. Look at verse 23 to 25. "After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him." This would make a great movie, by the way. Make an excellent movie, Saul's conversion. "But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall." The Jews were mad, angered by Saul's conversion. And they decided they were going to kill him. And when word reached the ears of the church of Damascus that was their plan, the church all rallied together and they did whatever they could to help Saul, to protect him. And I love this scene because it reminds us that having new believers in our midst is never without its challenges. Did you hear that? This is the application I wanted to make. Having new believers in our midst is never without its challenges. New Christians need our help. And when the Lord sends them our way, we have to be willing to do whatever we can to assist them in their journey. And first of all, I think we need to be flexible enough to serve them. Do you hear that word, flexible? Flexible enough to serve them. Saul's life was in jeopardy. His life was in danger. He needed to get out of Damascus as soon as possible. And yet at every exit from the city, there was a man waiting there to kill him. He didn't know who these guys were. He had no idea who they were. But they were waiting there. If they saw Saul, they were going to kill him. when someone in the congregation comes up with this brilliant idea. He says, you know what, guys? He says, I got a basket back at my house. We've got some rope. Why don't we wait until after dark and then lower Brother Saul in that basket? Sounds like a great idea, right? Well, somebody else in that church, I can imagine, stands up and says this, we've never done anything like that before. What are you thinking about? Since when do we distinguished members of the Damascus Baptist Church go sneaking around doing covert basket operations? It's not right. We better not get involved in it. And in spite of that naysayer in that church, the church of Damascus did use a basket, flexible enough to try something new in order to serve Saul in his journey with God. Listen to me. It is unfortunate that so many churches would rather die than do anything new or innovative in order to reach the lost. In many, if most of our evangelical churches, the most feared word is not heresy, but it is change. In fact, in some of our churches, change is heresy. We've always done it this way. It's always worked for us in the past, and so it's got to be right for the future. And get your hands off of it. Now, I'm going to be the first to confess it, but there are some things that must never, ever change in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some foundations and some fundamentals that must never be touched, such as preaching the Word and prayer and purity and passion. But there are also other things that do have expiration dates on them and that must necessarily be left behind. The truth is that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we can be flexible and we can be faithful at the same time. We can still stand for the faith of our fathers while accommodating and ministering to those who have little or no knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a little story to apply exactly what I just said. This is a true story. I remember reading the story of a pastor who served in a church where one of their ministries was to reach out to kids who lived in low-income trailer parks and mobile homes. Nasty little kids. One of the greatest challenges that that pastor faced, listen to me, was to integrate those children and their families into the church. Most of those kids had very little parental influence. They had no church experience at all in their background. And as a result, many members of that church pulled that pastor aside and they expressed their religious indignation over the behavior of those kids. Rather than gracious, loving patience, that pastor discovered that most of the members of that church wished that those children didn't even come to the church at all. They did not want their tranquility disturbed by what they perceived to be a bunch of unruly little rats. May God help us to see that we need to be flexible enough so that we might be able to reach out and receive all the souls that He Himself might send our way. Listen to me. They might rustle our feathers. They might not dress the way that you and I dress. They may not speak the language that you and I speak. They may smell awful. They may speak vile words. But we've got to love them. We've got to be willing to receive them. I remember reading a story of a pastor preaching, and into that service some drunk walked in, dressed very, very badly. He's walking up to the front of the church. Everybody's looking at him and judging him, saying what filthy man has walked into this church. And one little old man in the back of that church, a guy walked right up, sat down on the floor, right in the middle of the aisle, and listened to the pastor preach. And this little old godly man in the back got up from his seat in his suit, and he walked right over to that guy and sat down right beside him. That is the Church of Christ. That's the Church of Christ. James speaks about that. In James chapter 2, he talks about somebody coming into your midst who's not dressed properly. Don't judge the man. Love the man. Jesus said, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. I have no problem wearing a suit on Sunday morning and Sunday night to preach. But if it ever becomes an unwritten law in the church, you will not see me wear one. if we can't reach the world by loving the world, by being, I have no problem with Mark Driscoll standing up on a Sunday preaching in a pair of jeans and a clean t-shirt because he's reaching people who live in that culture. We've got to be willing to do whatever we can to reach those that are lost. We've got to stop. I'm not saying come to church in your jeans. I'm not saying that. By saying as believers, we better not condemn those who do. We need to love them. We need to receive them because God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And we need to reach out to those and love them into our midst. That's exactly what the church at Damascus had done. And secondly, I'm going to close with this. Not only do we need to be flexible enough to serve them, we also have to be faithful enough to support them. I want you to imagine the members of the Damascus Baptist Church holding onto that rope with the Apostle Paul completely depending on their assistance. What if they weren't there? What if they let that rope go? What if they did that? The man who would go on to write at least 11 books of the New Testament was sitting in that basket. He was God's chosen servant to carry the gospel of Christ into new regions, and he would be the one who would be responsible for founding all kinds of different churches. And yet at that particular moment in his life, Saul of Tarsus was completely dependent upon the support of those anonymous church members on the other side of that rope in the church at Damascus. Listen to what I'm going to say. I don't know how many potential Pauls we might have in our congregation. But who knows what future preacher or missionary or writer or scholar or teacher or leader might be sitting right now in our midst among us, completely dependent upon our support at this particular time in their life. You and I have got to be willing to hang on to that rope on their behalf. We've got to support them through our prayers. We've got to support them through our encouragement. We've got to support them through whatever other means God might give us to build them up. We've got to come alongside and love these young people in our church. Love these children in our church. Because there might be a Spurgeon sitting among us. There might be a Tyndale sitting among us. There might be a Judson sitting among us. There might be all kinds of great servants of God that God will fill with His Spirit and put His Word is in their mind, His Word in their heart, who will preach the gospel and many will come to know Christ. And you and I can be a blessing to them right now at this time in their lives. It's quite unlikely that you've ever heard the name of Guy Marlowe before. How many have heard of Guy Marlowe? Anybody in the church heard of Guy Marlowe? Guy Marlowe was the pastor of Northview Baptist Church in West Palm Beach, Florida. There's a young man in that congregation who grew up under Pastor Marlowe's ministry and would later say that Pastor Marlowe was deeply influential in helping him to respond to the call of God in his life. He said Guy Marlowe was a man who invested his life into the lives of his flock and who took such a deep interest in the people of God. Now, we might not know who Guy Marlowe was, but I highly doubt it that any one of us here have not heard of the young man who was deeply touched by him. That young man who was so deeply influenced by Pastor Guy Marlowe was none other than late Dr. Adrian Rogers, the former pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. I want to ask you a question right now. Are you touching somebody else's life in this church? Are you taking that time to invest yourself into the lives of other believers? If you come here only on Sunday morning, you're not. You're not investing your life in other believers' lives in this church. We've got to be actively involved in pouring our lives into the lives of others in this church to build them up. Come alongside that person that nobody talks to. Come alongside that young person that you believe maybe God might have their hand on their lives. Befriend them and love them and build them up in their faith. See, we have been given a charge, and that charge is to reach the world, and our outreach should never be restrained by our fear, relegated to the few, or restricted in its focus. But not only have we been given this charge, we've also observed this great conduct. The Church of Christ is not some kind of exclusive club for religious royals or for spiritual snobs. The membership in our church should never be restricted to those who are pious and perfect. The church needs to see herself more as a mercy hospital, as a walk-in clinic, as it does a country club. We don't care who they are. We don't care where they are. We don't care what they are. We don't care what they've done. Without prejudice, we say this: come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. reality is this, that outside the entrance point of every local congregation of Christ, there ought to be a blood-spattered welcome mat that says this: you're not too bad to come in here, and you're not too good to stay out. Churches are not gated communities where the pious and the perfect hide themselves from the sinful and the sick. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." Churches ought to be places with wide open doors where new people who've been redeemed by the sovereign grace and power of God can be accepted into the family. And they can become active in the work of the ministry, and they can be assisted deeper and deeper on their journey. And so I want to close with asking you two questions. Is there a blood-spattered welcome mat outside the doors of this church? Better yet, is there a blood-spattered welcome mat living in your heart? We need to reach the world. Listen to me. When by God's grace and power and Spirit they come, we need to be willing to receive the world into our midst. We need to be able to humble ourselves and love them. You're going to hear things you're not going to like to hear. You may see things you're not going to like to see. But Jesus loves those people. He died for sinners. And if He saved them by His grace, we need to welcome into our midst because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't matter if they've been prostitutes. It doesn't matter if they've been pimps. It doesn't matter if they've been drug addicts. It doesn't matter if they've been drunkards. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, justified by the grace of God, sanctified by the Spirit of God, and they are kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And we've got to love them and build them up and encourage them. So we need to say, "Lord, let Your kingdom come. Let Your kingdom come. Let Your will be done. And help us as Your people open up our hearts to all those people in the world that sometimes churches are so good at lifting up their noses at and saying, 'I don't want anything to do with that person. He smells too bad. I don't want to love him. I don't want to care for him.'" When my little boys were small, I used to sing them a song almost every night before they went to bed. A song written by Ken Medima. It was a powerful song. A song that spoke about how the church had separated herself from the world. How we all sit around tranquil waterfalls and we sing our songs and we have a good time and we're never afraid. We're never willing to go out there into the world and be the people that Christ has called us to be. And it says in that song, "At the gateway to the city," the city's talking about the city out there, the man of sorrows cries, "A prince in beggar's clothing with compassion in his eyes." But the mountain folk, the church won't hear him, so he turns his feet around and the ruler of all mountains becomes a servant in the towns. My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know what God's got planned for the future of this church. But we need to be willing to open up our arms to receive anyone who will come here and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a challenge. What a challenge is upon us, Lord, to reach the world for Christ. And what a challenge there is upon us to receive the world that You will save. Those people that You will call to Yourself, who will come out of this world, Lord God, a little bit different than what we are. Father, give us the grace to put down all of those religious things that we hang on to that we think are so important and help us to be servants of Christ. Never compromising those fundamentals, Lord, of the preaching of Your Word, the uncompromised preaching of Your Word and prayer and purity and passion, but at the same time, Lord, being willing to humble ourselves and serve those who come into our midst by pointing to Christ and loving them and encouraging them and building them up. Father, I need that. We need that. Help us to be a church like that. We need Your grace, Father. We need Your strength. Let Your kingdom come, we pray in Jesus' name.